Tonight's reading is Psalm 6, which you will find in the Pew Bibles on page 545. So Psalm 6 on page 545. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace.
Great, well, do keep that passage open in front of you, and why don't we pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book of Psalms. Thank you how it shows real people engaging with real situations in the light of you, the real God of heaven and earth. And we pray that you would help us to engage with you, that awesome God, right now. Please would you encourage us and challenge us. Would you deepen our dependence on you, our awe in front of you. And please work in us for your name's sake. Amen. Great. Well, one of the things you notice when you come back to Britain, if you've come back from some other countries, is just how life here is relatively secure. It's settled, it's stable, it's secure, it's pretty comfortable. And by that I mean that a whole range of things, really. So, for example, if you work, you have a job one day and you probably have it the next day. You probably get your wage paid at the right time, and your boss sort of observes certain rules and of man management and all that kind of thing. Or, for example, your exams, if you're a student, your exams get set at the right time, your lessons don't get cancelled day in, day out. Things are pretty stable and settled. It's in that kind of way. Or you look around and houses are tidy and sort of well built, and cars are smart and shiny, and there's lots of green on the trees, and particularly after this very wet summer, I gather you've had, it's been very hot in Novosibirsk, so come to Siberia. It's great there. And it's interesting, isn't it? You have that kind of security, which on the one hand is very comforting and pleasant and nice to be there, but on the other hand it could be slightly dull. And it produces in us, I think, a slightly odd relationship, perhaps a slightly ambiguous relationship with the darker, maybe more dangerous, sadder side of life. So on the one hand, we love probing at the edges. We flirt with danger, risk. We do it in perhaps fairly safe ways, but it still shows that we're interested in going beyond the bounds of what we of the life that we generally live. So, for example, why do people go on gap years after school? They go and spend time in an orphanage and sleeping for 6 months on a floor. I mean, they'd never do that at home, would they? But you know, out there in Africa or something, it's real. It's out there. It's raw. That's why people go and do it. It's something more like real life. It's getting beyond the sort of safe realities of home. So we love that kind of thing, and it's true in youth culture in general, I guess, as well. A lot of the things are about pushing the boundaries of what's polite and respectable, and trying something a bit more dangerous, getting out there to something raw, real, etc. That kind of language. But on the other hand, so on the one hand we love it. On the other hand, though, when difficult times really do hit us, we perhaps don't quite know what to do. We find that security that's around us doesn't quite meet the needs that perhaps we have, and we find we don't know what to do when really bad things happen. So it could be serious illness, it could be the loss of a job, it could be other serious financial difficulties that suddenly come, it could be the breakup of a relationship, it could be a whole variety of different things, and you're suddenly left facing the kind of reality of something really quite unpleasant that's happened and not knowing quite what to do about it. Now, it's great to be looking at the Book of Psalms in general, because these are psalms that are, these are poems written by real people facing real problems and engaging with them, often in a pretty, you know, raw, real kind of way with God. They say, "Look, God, this is the situation. What on earth is going on?" And I think these early psalms are particularly helpful. I don't know if you've read, if you've been reading through the first few psalms on your own. If you read the first two psalms, 1 and 2, you have this wonderfully idealistic picture, don't you, of the first psalm, the man, the blessed man who is like a tree planted by streams of water. He reads the Bible, he's depending on the Lord, he doesn't go near evil people, and everything's brilliant for him. And you think, great, being a Christian is fantastic, it's dead easy. Oh, also psalm 2 is a slightly different feel, but it's all saying that God's great king is going to be installed as God's king on his throne, and it doesn't matter about all the nations, all the enemies that rail against him. God laughs at them and says, "This is my king. I'm putting him there in his place." So two psalms right at the very beginning that seem to say that everything's just hunky-dory. It's like you're like on an express train heading towards glory. And yet, psalm 3 comes along, and the first thing that David says is, "Oh Lord, how many are my enemies? How many are my enemies?" And that sort of tone of sadness, that tone of grief and loss and pain goes all right the way through the Psalter, and certainly for a long, long way in these first 20, 30 psalms. So it's a great place to be today, and I think Psalm 6 is a wonderful example. It's wonderfully raw. There's that word again. Raw, real, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to us. I haven't got anything particularly blindingly new to say tonight. I think what this psalm is teaching us is this, that in the midst of overwhelming pain and sorrow and doubt, we should cry out to the Lord who hears us. That's what it's saying. It's saying that in the midst of overwhelming pain and sorrow and doubt, we should cry out to the Lord who hears us. And just to think about that, we're going to just take three headings. And we're going to think about what David is up against. This is the psalmist, David, King David. What David is up against, what David appeals to when he prays to God, and thirdly, what God does about it. So what David's up against, what he appeals to, and what God does about it. So let's start with what David's up against. And I think you'll agree, there's no doubt that the situation David's in is really awful. And that's probably about as much as we can say about it, for sure. It's not really clear exactly what the situation is and how the various details fit together. A friend of mine said to me recently that, well, it could be that David doesn't really understand himself. It's not at the level of having been processed yet or kind of dealt with in his mind. It's lots of various emotions clustering around. And everything here is at the level of the most open, perhaps wounded feeling and emotion. And the problems seem to cover the whole range of human existence, I think. They're physical, these sufferings. They're social, they're spiritual, and they're profoundly emotional. They're physical, they're social, they're spiritual, and they're profoundly emotional. So first look at the physical suffering he's undergoing. Verse 2. "I am faint. My bones are in agony." Extraordinary words, isn't that? "My bones are in agony." That sounds like things we hear from people who are desperately ill. That kind of racking pain. Lots of people in Novosibirsk, lots of the men who've come to Christ in the last 20 years or so, have come from a drug and alcohol addiction background. And some of the former drug addicts, they say what it was like being at rock bottom after a trip. This sense of overwhelming, grim bodily pain. And that's something of what the psalmist is talking about here, it seems. And it seems clear that it's the kind of physical suffering that he thinks he could easily die from. So otherwise he probably wouldn't say what he does in verse 5. He says, "No one remembers you when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave?" And he's not just suffering with physical problems inside himself, but also, secondly, he's dealing with problems outside of himself in the form of people, the enemies he talks about in verses 7 to 11. Now again, who knows who they are exactly and what they're doing and what the problem is. Maybe they're happy because he's ill. Maybe they're even attacking him in his weakened state. But the point is that the psalmist has real concrete problems, both inside and outside. And again, that's not all, because then thirdly, there are the spiritual doubts that his physical condition prompts inside him. So verse 1, he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. God, don't be angry with me, he says. And I think we can lay aside for the moment the question whether God sends suffering to people to punish them for their sins. We can leave that question aside for the moment. I don't think David's even got as far as thinking clearly about that kind of question. He knows perfectly well he's a sinful man. And as this awful condition hits him, he's just saying, whatever else, Lord, don't be against me now. Don't be against me now. And yet God seems distant, and there's no end in sight. Verse 3, how long, O Lord, how long? And with all that, it's not surprising that, fourthly, he's in a really bad place emotionally. He's at rock bottom. Verse 3, my soul is in anguish. Anguish is the same word in the original as agony at the end of verse 2, that expresses being overwhelmed, being just beyond your ability to cope. And you can just see that in verses 6 and 7. I'm worn out with groaning, he says. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. Can you imagine that? His tear ducts are exhausted because they've been crying so much. He's worn out. And there really is no way that you could call these normal, mildly negative emotions. I mean, you couldn't possibly call it that. I mean, you would be seriously worried about a person who acted like this, people, you know, about this kind of behaviour. This behaviour is not balanced, it's not poised, it's not pretty, it's not middle class, and it's not very British either. But I think at least part of God's point in including things like this in the Bible is that it is okay. It is all right to feel like this. And it's all right to put it into words before God, like David does here. And the fact is that the Bible doesn't teach a gospel of health and wealth in this life. It just doesn't. So followers of Jesus get ill. Followers of Jesus can be poor. Followers of Jesus have enemies who get the better of them on a regular basis. We prayed about some of them just now. So ask any Christian in Nigeria. We heard about some of them. In Pakistan or Iraq. An older generation of Christians in Russia under the Soviet Union. Even ask people, even in this country, who are starting to feel the pressure of having to bow to rules that seem to threaten Christian faith. And the Bible doesn't even really promise that followers of Jesus will be particularly happy in this life. Okay, it does promise joy, deep joy, knowing Christ that will affect everything. It does promise comfort. It does promise purpose in life, but that's not the same as saying we'll always be happy, that we'll always be in a good mood. No. And I think Psalm 6 is in the Bible to prove it. Psalm 6 is in the Bible to prove it. So I wonder, how about you? Do you know something of this feeling of disorientation that David talks about here? All these various things, physical, spiritual, emotional, social, other people, crowding around, and being at that stage of just not being able to put them in order, not being able to process them properly. And those things, they could be big things, they could be really enormous things that happen to us, or they could be really small things. It's often the case that we get very upset about small things that are even worse because they seem so small it's hardly worth mentioning to anybody else, and yet they occupy lots of our attention. There could be objective, outward things that, you know, everyone could look at and say, yeah, that's really difficult. Or it could be things linked with perhaps aspects of my character. Perhaps I'm not very good at dealing with a particular issue. It's not, other people find it perfectly easy, but for me it's a real struggle. Well, that's the kind of thing that we've got to talk. These are the kind of emotions, the kind of difficulties that Psalm 6 just lays bare for us and says, look, this is real, this is what happens, it's okay, don't worry, God's in control of this kind of thing. So there we are, that's the first thing that we've looked at, what David is up against. It's physical, it's social, that's his enemies, it's spiritual, and it's really, really emotional. And so the question is, in the midst of overwhelming pain and grief and doubt, as I'll title again, as he cries out to the Lord for help, what can he appeal to? What can he base his request on? What can he hold on to in God? So let's think about that now. I think he appeals to two things. I think he appeals to the Lord's love and to the Lord's glory. To God's love and to God's glory. But let's have a look at how we see David asking for help. Look at verse 1. Passionately asking God for help. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Verse 2. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me. So what all these requests, what does he base them on? What does he base them on? And what does he ground his confidence that God can and will help him? Even when he can't even quite understand what God is doing, he's saying, God, you know, Lord, how long? What can he base his confidence in? And the answer comes, I think, in verses 4 and 5, where David appeals to two things, like I said. So look first at verse 4. He says, turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Save me because of your unfailing love. So the first thing that David appeals to is God's, what he calls God's unfailing love. The same word sometimes gets translated as loving kindness, in some of the older translations, or steadfast love. And that's something very specific, because often when we say that somebody loves us, we mean that they feel affection for us, they delight in us, they have pleasure in us, they enjoy being with us, they enjoy spending time with us, talking to us, listen to our jokes, all that kind of thing. And that's certainly true of the love of God in the Bible, isn't it? It's wonderful that that God shows affection, he experiences delight and pleasure in dealing with his people. But this is something more. This is the love of utter commitment and unshakable promise. God's complete faithfulness to those people that he's committed himself to. And so again and again in the Old Testament, this word is linked to the covenant that God made with Israel. That amazing agreement that he made at Mount Sinai with his people Israel. It's the love that he shows to Israel because he made those very specific promises to them, to bless them and to protect them. And it doesn't mean that Israel was always free from problems or free from hassles and difficulties. Far from it. But the point is that in the midst of it, God's purposes for them are secure, guaranteed by his unfathomable faithfulness. In other words, his unfailing love. And so, in the midst of his overwhelming difficulties, and even a lively sense of his own sinfulness, David appeals to this love of God. He says, for the sake of your promises and the covenant commitments that you've made to your chosen people, save me now. Save me now. And the amazing thing is that God's unfailing, that sounds awesome, doesn't it? God's unfailing love that he made to whole people. And that love is available for us today if we're Christians. It really is. It's demonstrated supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it, where Jesus died for us. That's where we see God's total commitment to and his love for sinful people like you and me. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, it's the gospel. He appeals to the gospel. So that's the first thing that David appeals to, God's unfailing love. But the second thing that he appeals to is perhaps even more striking. Secondly, I think he appeals to God's glory. That's verse 5. Have a look at... verse 5 kind of flows on from verse 4, so I'll read them together. And I'm going to put a little word 4 in the middle of them. That's what it should be there. So here we go, verse 4. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love, for no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? So here it is. David seems to be really concerned that if he dies, God is going to have one less voice to praise him. Now that seems a bit odd to us, doesn't it? Because we think of the life after death, eternal life in the new creation. We think of that as the time when we're really going to praise God more than any other time, more than ever before. But in David's day, God hadn't revealed all that yet. That wasn't known yet. God hadn't made that known. And death for them was at best a kind of shadowy existence that was to be feared. And so David says here, no one remembers you when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave? He says, Lord, if I die and I can't praise and glorify you, how is it going to bring glory to you if I'm not around to tell people about how great you are? I mean, look at all those people who are already in the world of the dead. I mean, they're not singing many hymns. They're not going on telly, telling their testimony. But I'm still here. I mean, I'm in the land of the living. And I want to praise you, so save me. Save me. Now, I wonder what you make of that. It's striking, isn't it? I wonder what you make of that. Now, this verse is right at the heart of this psalm. There's no getting away from it. It's really important. How does it make you feel? Because, you know, praying to God for help in line with his unfailing love, well, that's pretty straightforward. It's promises made to us. It's natural. Yes, God, you promised to help us. But praying like this, on the basis of God's glory, I wonder if it seems like a bridge too far. in terms of what we're prepared to swallow. Well, let me tell you why. On the one hand, it could seem a bit disingenuous, as though I'm trying to manipulate God by appealing to his own egotism. That would go something like this. Come on, God. Do yourself a favour. Get me out of this mess. You need people like me to bolster your reputation a bit. Have you seen what church attendance is like these days? It's dreadful. Don't tell me you don't need the glory. I'm telling you, you want to keep me on, you do. So it could seem a bit disingenuous on my part, so I'm twisting God's arm. But on the other hand, it could seem outrageous on God's part. It could seem like the ultimate insult, having to flatter God into helping me out. And that's perhaps particularly the case today, when people in our society are inclined to see, they're inclined to see the problem of human suffering as the final nail in God's coffin. The most devastating blow to the idea that God is even really there, let alone glorious or worthy of my praise. And yet, David prays this way, and he prays boldly, really boldly. He approaches the question quite differently from people today. His starting point is that God is there, and he's worthy of all praise. He knows that God is never glorified at the expense of the people who worship him. No, he's glorified as his faithful people flourish, as they receive salvation. And so the troubles that we face, in spite of all the doubts we might experience about what God is up to, they're troubles to work through with God. They're troubles to work through with God. And as David does that, he longs for glory to go to God in his situation. And he's concerned that even 1 milligram of praise should somehow get lost along the way. So here we are, in the midst of overwhelming pain, grief and doubt. David appeals to God's unfailing love, and he appeals to God's glory. And I don't think that he thinks that these are kind of quick aspirin painkillers. I don't think he expects that he's going to say, pray this, and it's all going to feel wonderful straight away. Rather, I think that he realises in a situation like this, there's no point in grasping out for anything less. See, God's determination to glorify himself by showing unfailing love to his people, these are the things that drive the universe. It's no exaggeration. These things drive the universe. These are the things that are bigger than us and our worst problems. These are the things that are really sure. These are the truths to stick closest to. And it's what keeps David anchored when in every other way, as far as we can tell, he's completely unhinged. So there he is. But that's all very well, isn't it? You could say, what good does it do? What good does it do? He says all these things, nice words, very impressive, but what does it do? So we've seen what David's up against. We've seen what David appeals to. But let's look finally at what God does about it. What does God actually do? Now, something new happens in Psalm 6. Something new happens in Psalm 6. In Psalm 3, 4 and 5, if you've read about it, David, he's also talking about his problems. He's got no difficulty in talking about his problems. But in those Psalms, 3, 4 and 5, he says that he's confident that God will help him. He just says, yeah, God's going to help me out. But here we get something a bit more dynamic, as David informs us kind of in real time how God responds to him. It's a bit like the difference between waiting for the 6 o'clock news to tell you how many more medals the British, the GB team has won today, and getting it kind of live on your BBC website feed. Sort of click, 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 medal, 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 medal. So it's a bit like that. He tells us in real time how God has answered him. And there's a sudden change of mood, isn't there, in verses 8 to 10. Did you notice that? David stops speaking to God. He stops addressing God. He starts speaking to his enemies. And he says to them, away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Now, again, it's hard to know exactly what we're supposed to imagine here. Maybe David's been to the temple. He's talked to the priest, and the priest has given him a word of encouragement. He says, look, the Lord is faithful to Israel. Trust him and everything, things will be okay. Maybe he's done that. Maybe he's gone to the temple. Or maybe God's communicated to him directly in some special way. We don't really know. But the confidence is unmistakable that something has happened all of a sudden. Suddenly happened. And you get this amazing turning around of circumstances. You see, before it was David who was in agony and in anguish. But now his enemies will be dismayed. David begs God to turn and save him. but now his enemies will turn and be put to shame. Before, mercy was really merely a request, but now it's a reality. And before, he says, Lord, how long? How long? But now he says, all my problems will be gone in an instant. And notice the tenses here. That is, notice the time frame he's talking about. God has heard him, his enemies, but his enemies, and with them all his other problems, will be put to shame. Okay? So there's a has, and there's a will. God's heard, but his enemies will be put to shame. And if we put our trust in the gospel, if we belong to Jesus Christ today, if we're Christians, and we're going with him, then that pattern is always true of us. It's always true of us. Okay? Because God has picked us up and set us on the road towards the new creation. He has done it. As we cry out to him in the various difficulties we face, big and small, we always know that he has heard us. He has taken the most decisive steps possible in the life, death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from all our sins and all our troubles. And God may choose all sorts of marvellous ways to help us out along the way towards the new creation. So it could be relief, big and small. Blessings along the way that are both, that either maybe quiet or maybe really full on. Assistance that he gives us that might be really mundane or it might be utterly extraordinary. God does it all the time because he's that kind of loving father. But there may not be quite yet the full solution and the sorting out that we're really waiting for, that we long for. And it doesn't mean that we won't keep groaning or weeping at this time, but because the thing is that there's always still that future tense. There's the will, the has. He has, God has heard, and he will bring about complete rescue and salvation when we're resurrected from the dead, as Jesus comes back, and we're ushered into the new creation. And all those, all our troubles and our enemies, all our problems, in an instant become a distant memory. No longer are we crying out, Lord, how long, in an instant, they'll be gone. So here's an encouragement for us from this Psalm 6, this raw account of somebody's grief and sufferings. The challenge to us today is in the midst of overwhelming pain and grief and doubt, to cry out to God, to cry out to the God who hears. So it doesn't matter what our situation is, it doesn't matter whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whether it has to do with people around us, social, any kind of problem. This is what it's talking about here. We've been challenged to appeal to God on the basis of his steadfast love that he shows to us because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. To appeal to him on the basis of his glory, that he longs to show glory, bring glory to himself by saving his faithful people. And we've been encouraged to know that God has heard. God hears us every time we pray to him. God has heard us. And he will bring us to that new creation. So I hope that's a wonderful encouragement to us as we, either as we face difficult issues in our lives right now, maybe that's true for somebody right now, or I hope it's an encouragement for us to think rightly, to prepare ourselves for those times when God will lead us through a difficult patch of one kind or another. But do keep reading this psalm and other ones. They're great encouragements to be trusting God, to be calling out to him, knowing that he hears, he has heard, and will bring us to that new world. Great, well, let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy to us, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He's died on the cross, he's taken the punishment we deserve, and now we stand in your grace. We stand closed and surrounded by your unfailing love. And we praise you that you seek to bring glory to yourself through us. We praise you that we can be involved in this project of bringing glory to you, the awesome, worthy God. And so we pray that these truths would be deeply rooted in our hearts as we face a whole range of situations in our lives, whether they're good or particularly if they're bad. If they're difficult, please would you help us to be those who glorify you by the way we trust you in those situations. And help us to be also comforters and those who point to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work to others who may be going through tough times. And we pray that it might bring glory to your name this week in particular as well. As we've heard this word tonight, please may it immediately start work in our lives. May it change us. May it transform us in all the conversations we're with. Please help us to think these things through and to develop a more Christ-like character. Please help us, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.